This morning we continue our study of the book of Joshua, and we find ourselves at Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8 can be found on page 199 of your pew Bibles. There we will read and consider the whole chapter. Joshua 8, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about, when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first.' Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind him in the city. And Joshua and all the men and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And so all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel, so they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. And so those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it, and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. And so they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, and so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And they struck them down, so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive, and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they had pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. And so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded to Joshua which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. I may recall or remember a little while ago in chapter 5 when we read about the manna that ceased coming after Israel had eaten of the produce of the land after they had crossed the Jordan. And when we looked at that, we learned that this taught the Israelites to trust in God in a new way. Certainly a bit of a deeper way. Because through their wilderness wandering, God had provided for them in an extraordinary way in this miraculous bread from heaven. But he's also going to provide for them now in the ordinary. What makes it to be ordinary is that, well, it's normal. It doesn't really seem to be anything super special or magnificent that corn and beans grow out of the ground is when you plant the seeds in the ground. That's something that we're very familiar with and we're used to that. But nevertheless, we realize that it was still God giving to them their daily bread through these ordinary means, as he does for us today as well. And then we read on a little bit further, and we read of their first encounter with the enemy at Jericho. And I hope that you are aware that, contrary to the popular song, Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho there, because it really wasn't a battle that took place there, that took those walls down. It was God's miraculous doing. So similar to the manna there, God gave to them another extraordinary sign that it is God who fights for them. But as it was with the manna, God is not always going to fight for them through these extraordinary means, but through ordinary means. Just like they had to till the land, plant the seeds, harvest the grain. Now, in this chapter, they are called to pick up their swords and shields and clash with the enemy. But nevertheless, it is still God fighting for them, in them, and through them, in these normal-looking ways. It's still God. The same is true for us today when we consider our spiritual warfare. We see that it's a battle out there, and we realize that there's a battle in here with our aching hearts that are still waging war against us, as I'm sure that you have once again been very acutely aware of in this past week. And there are those instances in our lives where it is patently evident to us that God fights for us in a Jericho-like moment. But we can't just sit on our hands and expect each struggle with sin to be a Jericho moment. Philippians 2, verse 12 through 13 tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Whereas Ephesians 6 puts it, put on the whole armor of God. Pick up your sword and shield. But nevertheless, to finish the Philippians quote, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God in us, through us, enables us to be living and active soldiers of his kingdom in everyday normal ways. And that we may fight that good fight of faith, our chapter here gives us some practical strategies to help us live in that reality, that gracious reality that is given to us by grace. And that we may fight that aching within and deal with the temptations that are without, we have here strategy for battle. Strategy for battle. Our good strategy, at least in 3 points here, is first to be founded on the promises of God. The second aspect of this strategy is adhere to God's precepts or have a respect of them. And third, make the goal of your fighting and living for God's praise. So first, be founded on God's promise. That first promise that is implied here in this chapter is God's promise of pardon and forgiveness. You're not going to get anywhere in your fight without God's grace. And that grace starts with pardon, forgiveness. In chapter 7, as you remember, it showed us that small man, Achan. He was a nobody. He committed what some might call to be a small sin. And yet we see that there were very, very large consequences to this. We learn that God is too holy to countenance even the least sin, and his anger burned against all of Israel. And in verse 12 of chapter 7, we read that God basically says, unless you deal with this, I will not be with you anymore, unless this is dealt with. If God then is not with them, they have reason to be terrified and to be downcast because they were rendered powerless against a dinky little city like Ai. A small, weak enemy. They couldn't overtake it. And so what hope would they have for the rest of Canaan? But then we turn to verse 1 here of chapter 8. What do we read? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid or dismayed. They don't have reason to be afraid anymore. They don't have reason to be dismayed anymore because that sin was dealt with and God assures them that they are forgiven and restored. He's had grace on them, and now he is still with them in grace. So don't be afraid or dismayed. Faith in God and faith in his grace turns terror and dismay into strength and courage because it believes that God has had grace and he is with us in grace and he will continue to be with us in grace. And that is always the starting point for us in our battles. And it's to be the thing that pervades every other part in our battles. It's the grace of God. It is knowing and being assured of the fact that even the smallest sin is dealt with. Yes, the anger of God and the holiness of God cannot countenance even the least sin, but if that's the case, then his grace even forgives the smallest and seemingly least significant sin. And so it is in Christ, by grace, through true faith, you are restored completely. There is not a single cent left over. It's all done, every last bit of it. God gives to us this pardon through Christ out of grace, because he's gracious, yes, but that we may be with him and he with us. And so because of that grace in Christ, he's with you in grace. And he will always be with you in grace, even in the most seemingly insignificant, mundane things, even the smallest struggles and battles, so that the glory of his grace may be exalted in every part of our lives, even the smallest part of our lives. This is a lesson for us that if God's grace reaches down to that smallest sin, and so does his helping grace, even to those smallest things that we think we don't really need help with. Too often we think that we need help in the big things. You know, those major trials that we go through and those major temptations that really trip us up. But it's true, we do need help in that. But when it comes to those normal, everyday things, just normal stress at work and projects that you've got going on, schoolwork, homework, maybe you had a bad morning because of traffic or the chores you got to do around the house. This is normal everyday stuff that we deal with on a regular basis. And you know what, God, I kind of got this because I'm used to it. I've done it 1,000 times. I know what to do here. But we can't fight against the smallest sin without God. He cares about the least sin, so he cares to help us in the least things. And faith lays hold of that promise, bears that promise in mind, and utilizes it even in the smallest things. But notice also the promise of victory that's there. Faith is going to cling on to that and hold on to that as well for confidence and assurance of the fact. In verse 1, God says, I have given it to you. This is essentially the same thing God had said to Joshua right before Jericho, or to the people of Israel as well. It's the same thing God had said to Joshua in chapter 1 concerning all of Canaan. I've given it to you already. It's a done deal before it even happens. It's done because God has sovereignly ordained it and he has purchased it. He has wrought it. He owns it. It's his. And he's giving it to you and he's promised it by grace. And then in verse 8, we read that phrase, and it will be. It will be. And there we have, again, the fact that it is a guarantee. And then in verse 14, we read another phrase that's very easy to gloss over, but verse 14 begins, now it happened. Now it happened. Which some translations say, it came to pass. Now you take these two verses together, we know that it's not just then introducing the next event that's on the timeline, but it's a coming to pass of what God said will be. God's will come to pass. And his will here is that they defeat Ai. And they did. God's will for our lives. God's will for us is victory over the enemy. It's both that ultimate victory over the powers of hell and of Satan that have been conquered in Christ Jesus our Lord, which we will come to see a final realization of on his final day. But also it consists of that victory, as what we will hear this evening, Lord willing, the small beginnings of that, even in the here and now. Our fight of faith consists in warring against a threefold enemy that would have us to walk in a manner that is not pleasing to God, yet it is God's will for us that we do. 1 Thessalonians 4, God's will for your life is your sanctification, your holiness. And just before that phrase, that you should abound more and more in how you ought to walk and to please God. Another place that combines these two concepts is Romans 8. It tells us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. But it also says that all things work together unto that end. Hebrews 12, another place. God disciplines and trains us in all of his providential dealings with us so that we will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We need to trust that his will in this regard will be accomplished. He will deal with sin in your life to one degree or another, and he will make you holy. He will manifest that image of Christ in you more and more, because he desires that. But how do we come then to realize that and see that in our lives? That brings us to our second point. The adherence to God's precepts. Adherence to God's precepts, or his commands, which really is an indication of a respect and an esteem of them, a valuing of his precepts. Well, notice in verse 2, God tells them how to take the city, lay an ambush for the city behind it. And then in verse 4 through 8, there are a lot more details given for how this ambush is going to play out. And then verse 18, we read of another commandment from God to Joshua, hold out your spear. And as we read this chapter, we see that they adhered to this. They respected this. They understood it was a command from God, and so Joshua held out his spear. Israel followed through with that battle plan, and would you look at that? Ai was defeated. Just as he had promised. We learn that we need to trust that God knows what he's doing in his commandments for our lives. And so, in response to those gracious promises of pardon and his presence with us in grace, we would then give our esteem and respect of this gracious God's precepts. And so it's a good battle strategy to adhere to them, to trust that his way is better than ours. I can't imagine that things would really go the way that they went if after God had said, ambush is the way to take the city of Ai, Joshua then said, all right, well, that's your opinion. I'm going to go lead a full frontal assault on the city with everyone. I don't imagine that God would countenance such blatant disobedience. Now, to be clear, it wasn't the adherence to the precepts that merited this. It was something that was already promised by grace. But just because God is gracious doesn't mean that we can go on and do whatever we want. God is sovereign. That means he's not only sovereignly ordained the end out of grace, but he is sovereign over those means as well. That way in which he would have us to go. And that means which God sovereignly prescribes is obedience to his precepts and a response of faith. Because he gives faith and he sustains within his regenerate a living, active faith. This is as Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." There's your grace. "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Recipients of this grace and of his electing grace respond in thankfulness with a lively faith that he's given to us and that he sustains within us. Especially after we've come from chapter 7 to chapter 8, where we have these lively and fresh senses of his grace and of his restoration. Stir up our heart to follow the course that he's laid out with a renewed zeal and love and respect and resolution to live in and out and through those gracious promises. To respect the God who has saved me so and commands me so. And so if God tells you to pick up that sword, the response of faith is to pick up that sword. Because the eyes of faith see that God is gracious and the most wise sovereign. That is the view we are to have of his law in light of the grace of God, a respect, a desire. But maybe you're thinking right now, but Pastor, following that, obedience is the battle. You just mentioned that even in your last point. Our enemy would have us to do the things that are not pleasing to him, and that struggle is to do the things that are pleasing to him out of thankfulness. Well, a trust and respect of God's precepts will then help and lead to a distrust and contempt of the enemy's ways. That is another help, another strategy to help us in this battle, that we may then more and more, albeit imperfectly, continue to walk according to his precepts, a distrust and a contempt of the enemy's ways. And so another tactic or precept that our text lays out is similar to what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We are to have a recognition of the enemy's ways with a view to militate against it. In verse 5 through 6, we read that Joshua had learned what Ai would do from the previous chapter. They will come out against us as at the first. That's what happened before. This is the tactic. This is what they're going to do. We understand what's going to happen here. So we are going to then take advantage of that so that we may militate against them properly. Joshua factors in this knowledge of the enemy's ways that he may be ready and better suited to fight against them. And so, thinking again in terms of 2 Corinthians 2:11, do not be ignorant of Satan's devices. The devil knows how to get at us. through schemes, through lies, through half-truths, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You know this. You know this because you've fallen to them before. And it's good to take note of how and why and where your weaknesses lie, because so does the devil, and he will be taking advantage of that like he did at the first. But a knowledge of that will help us then to better avoid those pitfalls in the help and grace of God. We'll come to this situation and see this is ripe with temptation. And we may then see that it is good to respond with fleeing. Certainly, as Israel fled here, but like Joseph did in Genesis. But there is going to be that time where you will have to hold out your spear and fight back. But A.W. Pink, commenting on this text, said it well. He said, "To be forewarned is to be forearmed. When we know beforehand from which the direction the attack is most likely to take place, we can not only forestall it, but turn it to a good account." But we see that happening here. But we also see an overall attitude to give the enemy no quarter, no room, no place. How did they deal with the Ai's? Well, verse 22, they let none of the Ai's remain or escape. Verse 24, they had all fallen by the edge of the sword and were consumed. Verse 28, Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day, a state of being in utter ruin. And in verse 29, Joshua made the king of Ai a symbol of God's curse, hanging on a tree, because he knew that he was a curse. That's why they did everything else that they did to Ai. They saw it for what it was. For all their atrocities, for all their moral abominations that were perpetrated in this city, for all of the violations and the wickedness that is done against the holiness of God Almighty. Treat sin as it deserves to be treated, with wrath, a holy violence. It is under the curse of God. It is accursed of God. And it will be made a desolation on that final day, and so treat it as such today. It's like what the New Testament tells us, another precept, another thing which we are to uphold and esteem, to mortify or to kill the members of unrighteousness, that old man and his lawless deeds. Put the sword against it. Consume it with a holy vial. Reduce it to rubble. Like what John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But in order for all of this battling against sin, this desire to walk in the precepts of God, putting off of the old man, resting in his promises of grace toward us from the start, for any of this to have the aroma of true religion, our strategy must have that ultimate goal of God's praise. We see that in the last section, which is our last point here as well, but this last section of the chapter, verse 30 through 35, seems a bit of a jarring transition, since After they defeated Ai, we are suddenly transported about 20 miles away to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Why is this put here, right next to this? Well, they were here because certainly Moses commanded them to do so in Deuteronomy 27 to 28. And I would encourage you to read that this afternoon so that you can hear what's going on here with the blessings and the cursings and these two mountains. It's very interesting. And there's a lot that can be said in light of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But to note just a couple of things from our text that will help us to understand why this scene is right here. Now, what was in between these two mountains was a place called Shechem. Shechem, if you know your Bible history, was the place where Abraham stopped in Genesis 12 while he was traveling from the land of Ur. And at that place, Abraham built an altar to God. Why would Abraham build an altar to God right there? Well, that was the place in which God promised to your descendants, I will give this land, this land. And now here, all of the descendants of Abraham are in the land. At the very same place, we read the many all words in our text, all Israel, all the assembly, the women, the little ones, the strangers who were with them and came along with them. This is the faithfulness of God being demonstrated here. And now Joshua comes, he recognizes that, he heeds the command of God. And after all of the fighting is done, he comes to this place, and what does he do? He sets up an altar too. This is a commemoration of God's faithfulness of his works, and shown not only in the location here of this place, but along with everything that God has done for the people throughout their history thus far. Because there we read of these items that are with them. The book of the law of Moses is there. The priests are there. The Levites. We read of the officers, of the judges. We read of the Ark of the Covenant. All of these things here signify the glorious grace and faithfulness of God. And after they get done fighting here, this is where they go. This is a place of worship. We are suddenly transported to these mountains to show us that all of our fighting, all of our struggling, all of our walking in God's precepts, it never really is about us. It's not about you or about me. It's about God. It's about his glory. It's about his worship. It's about his praise. It's about his faithfulness. It's about his goodness, and that we may glorify him for that, as he has been faithful to us throughout everything. He is worthy of it. And so all of our battling, even in the here and now, is done as an act of worship, worship unto God, worshipfulness, that he may be glorified in us and through us. It's for his glory. The glory of his grace, his power, his faithfulness. That's the ultimate strategy. That's the thing that's needed in your strategy to be that linchpin that holds it all together. To engage in all of this, fighting and walking and looking at the promises of God, just for the goal of having a better life in the here and now. Just so that people will have a good opinion of us. Just that we might have some moral reform or some self-discipline. That's not a worthy goal. It's not what this battle is about. No, all of what we do here, it is to ask, how can I glorify God in all my living, in all my thinking, in all my hours and days and years? Because he is the only God of heaven and earth to whom belongs eternal praise, because he has been faithful and gracious to me in everything. He is worthy of my whole heart, my whole soul, my whole life. And I want to glorify him. And then to think, this is the place, Gerizim, where later on, in John 4, the Lord Jesus himself sits down by the well where he speaks to a Samaritan woman. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." What is God's will for your life? Yes, we read of the sanctification, but he's seeking worshipers. It's not just at this place. We don't need to go here, but we worship him not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but everywhere. Every part of our lives is to be given to the worship of God for the grace that is shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who then gives to us the Spirit to be worshipers of him, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and reveals to us the truth that we may then worship him in spirit and in truth in every part of our lives. Is this your strategy? Is this your strategy for battle? That you would do so in the strength of the Lord, the strength of his might, for his glory, his praise, his worship. That is what will be never ending. His worship will never come to be made a desolation. But it is eternal, and it is everlasting and glorious. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you for your word and for your providence, for your care, your grace, your faithfulness throughout all the years. And we pray that then we would be motivated and encouraged in this, your most holy word. So we ask for the strength by your Spirit, that we may be more and more equipped to serve our lives unto your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.